Morning. Good to be with you this morning. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. What does it mean to follow? I had an experience some years ago. Sometimes we don't know what we're getting into when we follow. I was maybe 16 years old, and my uncle was out to visit, and he asked me one morning, "You want to go for a run with me?" And so I said, "Oh, sure, yeah, I can go for a jog." And so we started going for a run, and I hadn't counted on the fact that my uncle he did this all the time. Every morning, every day, he would go for a run miles at a time. And so got back about an hour later, and I don't know how I survived that morning run, but I know one thing, I'd think twice before following my uncle out of the house again. Sometimes we don't know what we're getting into when someone asks us to follow them. I'm sure you have similar experiences when you've agreed to follow somebody and you didn't really know what this involved. What's it mean to follow Jesus? And in the gospel accounts, in the passage we're going to look at this morning, we're going to look at that question, what it means to follow. We're going to see five people who are invited to follow Jesus. And they didn't know all they were getting into. And yet, as we look at their examples, as we look at the invitations extended to these five men, I trust we'll understand more fully what following involves, what it means, and that we will hear the Holy Spirit calling to us, calling us to follow Jesus in a fuller way. What's it mean to follow? Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for calling us into relationship with yourself, and God, help us, forgive us when we don't follow, and help us, God, because we need to know, we want to follow you, and we need to know what you're calling us to. Would you guide us in our time together this morning, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me to John chapter 1. We have been going through, beginning in the Gospel of John. And we're going to fast forward a little bit in our time this morning. We ended off last week in verse 18. And in the verses following verse 18, we see John the Baptist giving testimony to who Jesus is. And for the sake of time, we've already looked at John's testimony a little bit back before Christmas. We're not going to examine these verses in detail, though I'd encourage you to that. Perhaps you have a Bible reading plan on your own. If you don't, I encourage you to consider reading through John in our times together, not just the passages we go through, but the passages we don't have time to spend in greater detail. But we're going to pick up the story in verse 34, where John the Baptist gives another testimony to Jesus. He says, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." And recall John the Apostle's, his purpose in writing this gospel is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And in the following verse, verse 35, we see John the Baptist again, and he's going to give testimony to Jesus again, but here we see him now with two of his disciples. And so we're going to look at specifically John's disciples and others who follow after in this passage, as I said, five individuals, and see through their examples what following Jesus involves. So we pick up the story in verse 35. And this is what we read. We read again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. Now, these disciples aren't both identified for us. We know one is Andrew. We'll learn that later on. The other one is never identified. And many think that this is actually John, the Apostle John. John never identifies himself in this gospel. He never identifies himself by name. And so it may well be John. We don't know for sure. But there's two disciples, two of John the Baptist's disciples, standing with him. And John looks at Jesus. John the Baptist looks at Jesus as he walked, verse 36, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God." This is John's last testimony to Jesus in this passage until later on. "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, we're used to that description of Jesus, and so it's easy for us just to pass over it. And yet, given who we know Jesus to be, he is this eternal Word who created the world, who is God. When we think about it, that's not the description we might expect. elementary school growing up, and you probably have similar experiences. You try out for various sports teams, and you have these tournaments, and maybe it's a t-ball tournament. I remember we had this tournament, and everybody team, I don't know if we got to choose our own names, but we had team names. And so when you're choosing a name, you want some name that's bold and daring and fear and awe-inspiring, like the Cobras or the Cheetahs or the Bears. Nobody ever called themselves the Lambs. Okay? That's not a name your team would choose. And it should surprise us that this is twice John will use this description of Jesus. Earlier in verse 29, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We asked the question last week, what comes into your mind when you think about God? Does lamb come into your mind? I know it's generally not the first thing that comes to my mind. It's not a very powerful picture. At least we don't think. And yet, John is saying something amazing about Christ, amazing about God. We don't know exactly what lamb John has in mind. John, maybe the Baptist, maybe looking back to the story of Abraham and his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. And Isaac goes up on the mountain, and Isaac asks his father, there's the wood for the offering and the fire, but where's the lamb? And Abraham, of course, says, God will see, God will provide a lamb. And just the moment Isaac's about to be sacrificed, God tells Abraham to stop, and he sees a ram in the thicket, and God provided a lamb. Or John may have in mind the Passover lamb, which was used when Israel was going out of Egypt. And God told them to slaughter a lamb and spread his blood in the doorposts and the lintel so that you can be saved from the destroying angel. Maybe it's that lamb. Maybe it's the lamb of Isaiah 53, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Perhaps it's all of these lambs that John has in mind. But what is clear is that verse 29 says it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This lamb would deal decisively with and bear our sin, the world's sin. It would bear it away. The weight of the world's sin will be dealt with by Jesus. Whether John the Baptist understood at this point exactly how Jesus was to die, exactly what that was all going to look like in future, we don't know. But we can look back now and see that this is the perfect description for Christ. And it adequately describes the character of God. He is the Lamb of God. What we see in all the Old Testament examples is that that lamb would give up its life. It became the acceptable sacrifice to God, and it provided for the salvation of people. This is what Jesus would do. So John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And this is a powerful testimony because two of his disciples, verse 37, the two disciples who heard him speak, they're going to follow Jesus when they hear him say that. So they know there's something powerful John is saying about God. And they're going to turn. They're going to stop following John the Baptist. They're going to turn and start following Jesus. John wasn't ultimately interested in setting up his own little kingdom of followers on earth. He was pointing people to Jesus. He was testifying to Christ. It should be a reminder to all of us. We're not about setting up our own little kingdoms. We're pointing people to Jesus. We're pointing people to Christ. So his two disciples follow. They follow Jesus. And this is where we see more clearly, first of all, what it means to follow. Verse 38, "And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What do you seek?'" What do you seek? These are the first recorded words of Jesus in this gospel. He says to these two men, he sees them following, he says, what do you seek? Now, on a level, he might just be saying, okay, what are you looking for? How can I help you today? There's that sense. And yet there's something deeper Jesus is saying here, something deeper he's asking. What do you want? What are you really looking for? He's saying to these men. And we see, first of all, what it means to follow is that the disciple must determine who or what he or she is really following. Who or what he or she is really looking for? What do you really want? Jesus knows people's hearts. There's a story later on in John chapter 6. Jesus has fed the 5,000, and the crowds come back to him. And Jesus says this to the crowds. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." So you're seeking me, yes, physically you're seeking me, but it's ultimately because I gave you a free meal. That's why, that's really what you want. You want to see me do something like that again, perhaps. You ate of the loaves and were filled. Jesus here asks these two disciples, what do you seek? What do you really want? What is your heart truly desiring? And this tells us, simply saying, calling myself a Christian, simply doing Christian things, what's really going on in my heart? What do I really want? What am I after? Am I just looking for a quick fix, a way to get more stuff, a way to rise a social ladder, a way to gain power? That's not what Jesus came ultimately to give people. What do you seek, he asks. And they respond, verse 38. They said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher, where are you staying? Where are you staying? So they don't answer his question directly, but whatever they want to spend more time with Jesus. They're not religious trick-or-treaters, we could say, popping up to Jesus until he doles out some spiritual snack and then traipsing on to the next rabbi. They want to take some time. They want to know where he's staying. They want to find out more. And to that desire they express, to their desire to know where Jesus is staying, he gives this beautiful response. Verse 39, he said to them, come, and you will see. Come and you will see. This is an invitation. Not simply an invitation to find out where Jesus is staying, where he hangs his hat, but an invitation to be with them, an invitation to know him, an invitation to follow him. Come, and you will see. I trust for all of us this morning, we hear that invitation extended to us. We have to answer the question, what do I really want? What am I really seeking after? If we truly want to know Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, if we truly want to know him, he extends this invitation. He says, come, come be with me. Come, come and see. Come, spend time with me. Come, read my word. Come, see what I did. Come, acquaint yourself with me. Jesus is inviting us daily into a relationship of following him, daily into a relationship of knowing him and being known by him. Are we wanting to know him in that way? Come and see, he says. That's what it means to follow. We need to continue, because no sooner has Andrew come, and perhaps John, the other disciple, these two have come and seen and spent time with Jesus, that the next verse tells us, Andrew turns around and finds someone else, which is, by the way, what a huge part of discipleship. Those of us who are invited into relationship with Jesus are expected then to turn and invite others also. So verse 40, we pick it up. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. I don't know if your translation uses exclamation points in verse 40. There was no punctuation in the original text. But Andrew is not just reporting on the day's closing markets here. He's not saying, hey, we found the Messiah and da-da-da-da-da. We have found the Messiah. He is excited. He is overjoyed. He is at this revel. We have found the one for years and years and years and years and years and years and years we have been waiting for. We have found the Messiah. Word Messiah, like Christ, it means anointed one, one set apart and commissioned to a special task. In the Old Testament, kings were anointed, priests were anointed. They were set apart by God. But this one, this the Messiah, is the one God had prophesied long ago would come and save his people, to deliver and redeem Israel. We have found the Messiah, Andrew says. Which translated means Christ. And remember, that's John's purpose in writing this gospel, that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. That's why John is writing this gospel. And Andrew gets it here. He understands. Sure, he doesn't understand all the implications of what Jesus as Messiah means, but in his limited way, he knows that this one is special. This one is set apart by God, and he can't wait to bring the good news to his brother. And so he comes. He brings, he tells Simon Peter, his brother, we have found the Messiah. In verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. And this is interesting. This is also what it means to follow. Jesus looked at him, looked at Simon Peter, and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. The first thing Jesus does in his discipleship program when Peter comes to him, he doesn't lay out his plan. He doesn't instruct him. He doesn't tell him his plan. He doesn't put him to work. No, he renames him. He names Simon. To name someone is to exercise authority over them. It's also, in a real sense, to form them. We as parents, we choose names for our children, sometimes just because we like the way the name sounds, but also because perhaps we see in a name's meaning a quality we desire to see formed in our children. So we call a daughter Abigail, joy of the father. We call a son Daniel, God is my judge. We name, and these names are significant, they have meaning. So Jesus, God in the flesh, looks at Peter. He says, this is your name now. Right now you're called Simon, but you will be called Peter. In other words, this is how I will form you in my hands. This is your new identity as a disciple of mine. This is what I am making you to be. So to follow means to be formed into the image Christ has for us. It doesn't mean for us to come and say, okay, God, this is my list, these are the things I want to be, please fulfill it in my life. No, Jesus chooses Simon's name. He says, this is who I'm calling you to be, and I'm naming you Peter, which of course means rock or stone. This Peter is what I'm making you in my hands. And we know Peter would often not live up to that naming, and yet in the end, he would play a foundational role in the early church. Christ would form him as Peter followed Christ. So to follow is to be formed by Jesus, to allow ourselves to be formed into the image he has for us. So Andrew and John are told, come and see. What do you really seek? What do you really want? Do you really want to know me? Do you really want to know the Lamb of God? Come. Come spend time with me. Come and see. And to Peter, he says, this is your name. You will be called Peter. This is what I'm forming you into. Will you be formed by me? That's what it means to follow. Are we willing to spend time with Jesus? Are we willing to let him form us, to make us who he wants us to be? Well, in verse 43, we see another individual beginning to follow. Verse 43, we read, the next day, Jesus, he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, follow me. Notice how purposeful Jesus is here. So this is the next day now. He has three followers for sure. He purposes to go into Galilee. He goes into Galilee and he finds Philip and he tells Philip, follow me. In other words, he's not just sending out a random email to a million people saying, sign up if you want. No, he's very direct, very purposeful, and he finds Philip and he says, I want you to follow me. When we think of our own lives, can't we trace that same grace of God in our lives, how God pursued us, how God came to us and said, Jonathan, follow me. I'm calling you to follow me. It's a personal call. And what do we learn about discipleship here? What does it mean to follow? All we have recorded of Jesus saying to Philip is simply these two words, follow me. It seems Jesus does not stop and give Philip an itinerary for the road. He doesn't lay out his three-year plan. For all Philip knows, he doesn't even have a place to spend the night. There's no contract, no insurance policy, no safety clauses to protect the interests of the signing party. Jesus just says, follow me. Which means that Philip must trust the one who is calling him. He must trust Jesus implicitly. That's what it means to follow. What Jesus is calling Philip to is not faith in a plan, in a process, or any other earthly means of security. He calls Philip to faith in a person. He says, follow me. Lay down what you're doing. Don't worry about the unknowns. Trust me. Follow me. And isn't that true for all of us? To follow Jesus is to trust him. To put our hand daily into his and say, Lord, you brought me here. This was your idea. You sought me out. You called me. I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for you. So now you have to sustain me. I trust in you. I am following you. That's what we're being called to every day. Every day we wake up in the morning and the worries of the day start to assail our minds. All the things we have to do, all the what ifs, all the I'm not so sure about that. You know what Jesus wants us to hear? His voice saying, follow me. Follow me today. Walk with me today. Trust me today. Abide in me today. Put your faith and hope in the one who has called you today. Let me prove to you that I am more than worthy of your implicit trust. I trust we're seeing what a gracious call this is. It's an invitation to come and see and be with Jesus. It's God's promise to form us into the image he has for us. It's an invitation to entrust our lives to the one who is inherently trustworthy. And in one sense, this is hard. It seems hard, and it can be hard. Yet in another sense, it's incredibly freeing. Freeing because of the character of the one who calls us. Freeing because of the good work he has promised to do in our lives. Freeing because of him who calls. He says to Philip, just follow me. And Philip does. Well, we need to move on to the final individual who is called to follow. And another characteristic, another more to learn about what it means to follow. Just as Andrew has been with Jesus and he goes out and finds Peter, now Philip, having been called, goes out and finds Nathanael. So we read, verse 44. Now Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael. Before we move on, Nathanael here, he's only identified here in this passage and at the end of John's Gospel. Other than that, we don't hear of Nathanael anywhere else. Some commentators think Nathanael may be the same individual as Bartholomew, some of the other Gospels describe, Bartholomew being the title, Nathanael being the name. We don't know for sure. Whatever the case may be, Philip finds Nathanael, and he says to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." I just have to stop for a moment, point this out. I think it's interesting. Philip says, "We have found him." Back to verse 43, we read that Jesus finds Philip. So who finds who? Did Philip find Jesus or did Jesus find Philip? Well, in one sense, it's both, and Philip can say from his perspective, yes, I've been waiting for this one and I found him. And yet, from verse 43, it's clearly Jesus who goes out and seeks and finds Philip. He's the one who takes the initiative. That's the grace of God in all of our lives. So Philip says, he says to Nathanael, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And he says a very same thing, similar thing here to what Andrew has said earlier. We found the Messiah. We found the one who is prophesied, the one whom we were told would come. This is the one the scriptures speak of. This is the one we've been waiting for. And on a human level, this is Jesus of Nazareth, and he's the son of Joseph. Now, Nathanael, of all those descriptions, he picks up on the Nazareth description, and he reacts to that. Verse 46, Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" In other words, in Nathanael's mind, Nazareth is the low life, the unimpressive place. Now, perhaps this is just a case of rivalry between villages. I mean, the guys from the other hockey team come from Nazareth, and so nothing good can come out of Nazareth, he's saying. He's visibly prejudiced against this town, and perhaps with good reason. I like Philip's response. Philip said to him, "Come and see. Come and see." Same thing Jesus had said earlier to Andrew and John, "Come and you will see." To that person, we're tempted to argue with about Jesus. "You can't believe it? Well, take a look for yourself. Come and see. You read the gospel. You look at what the Bible says. Invite people to make up their own minds. Come and see. Come. Spend time with Jesus. Come and see." Even as we offer to help guide them, "You, come and see." That's what Philip does for Nathanael. So Nathanael comes to see for himself whether anything good can come out of Nazareth. Verse 47, "Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit.'" Jesus knows Nathanael, just as he knows the hearts of each one of us in this room this morning. And while Nathanael may be cynical about Nazareth, Jesus says this man's heart is not twisted. He's not a liar. He's not trying to deceive. And Nathanael's surprised that Jesus knows him so well. "How do you know me?" he says in verse 48. Jesus responds, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." "You wanted to come see me, Nathanael, but before Philip even extended that invitation, I saw you. I know you, Nathanael." And the truth is that before any of us comes to Christ, he has laid bare and seen the depths of our souls. He knows us. And it is Jesus' thorough knowledge of him that makes all the difference for Nathanael. He confesses in verse 49, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. What a confession. For a man who has just doubted whether anything good could come out of Nazareth, he now affirms the greatness of this teacher, this rabbi. He says, you are the Son of God. Again, that's the reason this gospel was written. That we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus has just called Nathanael an Israelite indeed. Now, Nathanael says, you are the King of Israel. In other words, you are our King. You are my King. To follow is to declare, Jesus, you are the Son of God. You are King. You are my King. And so we see in the example of Nathanael that to follow is to be willing to have our minds changed as we come to Jesus. To be willing to have our prejudices broken down. We cannot stay the same if we would follow. This is a transforming process. Nathanael cannot keep his same understanding of things. On the contrary, he has to confess, Jesus, you are the Son of God. You are King. You are my King. And so I must follow you. I must submit to you. It's a profound confession. And again, at this point, the disciples, Nathanael included, did not understand everything about Jesus. And we see later in the Gospels some misunderstanding and needing to grow in faith. And that's true of all of us when we come. We don't understand everything perfectly. Yet Nathanael can confess, nonetheless, Jesus, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. As we bring this passage to a close, we need to look at Jesus' response to Nathanael. Because we've seen a number of things about what it means to follow. It means to come and see. It means to be willing to answer the question, what am I seeking? And to come and see Jesus, come spend time with him. It means to allow our lives to be formed by him and changed by him. It means to follow him, to trust him, with our lives. It means to allow our minds to be changed and to make that confession with Nathanael. You are my King. You are the one in charge. You are my Lord, and I will follow. But notice Jesus' response finally to Nathanael in the last verses. When Jesus invites us, when he invites his followers to come and see, what is he inviting them to see? What is he inviting them to look at? What is he inviting us to know? Look what Jesus says. He answers and says to Nathanael, verse 50, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. In other words, Nathanael, you haven't seen anything yet. And Jesus is going to perform more revealing signs in the pages to come. We will begin looking at the first of those next week. But more specifically, the greater things that Nathanael will see can be summed up in verse 51. This is what you're going to see, Nathanael. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, the you here in this verse 51 is a plural. So he's speaking to Nathanael, but he has in mind all the disciples there, and we should include ourselves in this too. This is what you will see. I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What is Jesus saying? And to our knowledge, this never happened physically in Jesus' ministry. None of the Gospels record an event where heaven was opened and angels of God start going up and down on Jesus. It's not what Jesus is saying. It's not his point. Rather, he is pointing back to something that happened centuries before. Where else in Scripture do we see heaven opened and angels walking up and down on the Son of Man? Where do we see that? Jacob's ladder. Back in Genesis 28. And there's a story where Jacob has just deceived his brother Esau, and he's fleeing. He's going to find a wife in Haran. And remember that story? He lies down, he takes a rock and puts it under his head for a pillow. When we read in Genesis 28, verse 12, that he had a dream. And behold, a ladder was set on the earth with the top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it, or on him. And God comes, God speaks to Jacob, and at the end of the altercation, Jacob concludes with this. He awakes in verse 16 from his sleep, and he says, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. He calls that place Bethel, which means house of God. The place where that ladder was, or the place where the angels of God were going up and down, that is where God is. That's the house of God. That is the gateway to heaven. Now, Jesus speaks to Nathanael here. And Nathanael, knowing his history, knowing the story, Jesus says, you're going to see heaven opened. And you're going to see God's angel ascending and descending, not on Jacob's ladder, not in Bethel, but on the Son of Man. Jesus is saying is that this is the place where God's house is. This is the gate of heaven. This is where the gate of heaven is, on the Son of Man. It's the place where the angels go up and down. I am the house of God, Jesus seems to be saying. I am the place where God lives. I am the gate between heaven and earth. This is where heaven touches earth in me. God lives here, Nathanael. You want to know where God is? Look at me. That, Nathanael, is what you will see if you follow me. Not unlike what we read earlier in verse 14, John saying, we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Jesus says, it's happening here in my person. This is what you're going to see. You're going to see the face of God in me, Nathanael. And there's no greater vision for us as God's people to see. And that's what we're being invited to today. Come and see. Don't stand far off. This is not cold and impersonal. Come and see. Come. With Andrew and the unnamed disciple, we're invited to answer the question, what do I seek? What do we really want? Come and see. Come. Spend time with Jesus. Do you want to know the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Come. Come and see. With Peter, we are invited to be formed by Jesus as we spend time with him. This is my image for you. This is what I want to make you into. Will you let me form you? With Philip, we are called to follow Jesus by faith, not our plans, not our wisdom, not our resources. With Nathanael, we are invited to have our minds changed, our prejudices upended, and to acknowledge Jesus as God and King. And in all of this, we're being invited to see God showing up in the person of Jesus Christ. Come and see. That's the privilege of following him. Will we come and respond to that invitation this week? Will we come and see Jesus? Let's pray. God, thank you for the invitation you give to each one of us here. And would you help us daily to respond in faith to your call to follow you? And God, sometimes that's hard. Sometimes we don't know where the road is going. We don't know what all the details of what it's going to involve, and it's hard, and sometimes we're afraid. Would you help us? Would you encourage us from your word, from these examples? And would we know that you are more trustworthy than we could ever imagine? And would we put our hand in yours each day and choose to follow you, God? Thank you for calling us. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you, God, for showing us what you're like, for giving us your Son. Would you bless us today? Would you encourage us? And help us to follow. Thank you for what you will do. We give you the praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.